Again, I thank all of you for being here on this another beautiful, beautiful Lord's Day. And I pray that all of us are feeling good and we're all here and we're so blessed. This congregation is so blessed with good health and everything we need. And just keep on coming. That's all I can say. Keep the faith. You know, our last two Sunday mornings we've talked about, two Sundays ago we talked about marriage. Last week we talked about divorce. This morning I want to talk to you about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I'll never forget, several years ago, Jane and I were watching the Today Show, and what I saw was a man with four wives on the show. They were all so happy and giggly, and they seemed to love each other very much, and there seemed to be no jealousy with each other. I don't remember if they said how many children were born in this family, but they showed probably at least a dozen children, just as happy as they could be, born into this family. And a week or two later, I was watching the national news. I saw that this family was under investigation by the Utah Police Department for bigamy. Now, the Utah police said they did not prosecute bigamy families unless there was some other crime, such as rape and abuse of children and so on. However, since this family brought national attention, they would be prosecuted for bigamy. Also, on that same show, there was a lady on the show. I don't remember who she was. I've never seen her before or again. The lady who promotes this lifestyle of bigamy. And she tells America just how wonderful it is, and we all should try it. We all should try it. Something was missing here. You know what? I didn't hear one time about how the Lord Jesus Christ feels about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, or even if he has any feeling on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. They never mentioned God's law on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Nothing was said about one woman for one man for life. And because of the nature of the world in which we live, it's oftentimes necessary to revisit various Bible subjects that have been studied extensively in the past. One such subject is marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The need for regular studies of this subject from time to time really should be obvious for a number of different reasons. As far as the world is concerned, most people have no idea that Jesus even addressed this subject. Society laws have made divorce for any reason very, very simple to obtain. Hence, a large number of divorces take place all the time. And frankly, as so often we see, what happens in the world begins to make its way into the church. And thus, there has been a rapidly increase in the number of divorces among those who are members of the body of Christ. All of these and many more that could be mentioned are all reasons why a regular study of this subject is so necessary. The most important reason of all is that the subject deals with eternity and its eternal consequences. Men and women are transgressing into God's law in this area, and doing so, they are condemning themselves to certain and eternal torment if they do not repent of this transgression. So this morning, we begin by turning to Matthew the 19th chapter. We'll be reading verses 3 through 10. Turn with me. Matthew 19, verse 3 through 10. Verse 3 of Matthew 19. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, there are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Jesus says, and I say unto you, this is a new law that he's given us. We live under the law of Christ. He said, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso married her which is put away, doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. In this passage, we have set forth the principal points of the Lord's law concerning marriage and divorce and remarriage. To be sure, there are other passages in the New Testament that bear on this subject, and in this lesson we'll be looking at many of them, but the bases are clearly set forth. What I want to do this morning is to examine step by step the points made by the Lord in Matthew 19, 3 through 10. First, from verses 4 and 5, we see that marriage is of divine origin. In those two verses, Jesus quoted from Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24, clearly establishing the fact that God created the first pair and gave them to one another, decreeing that they should live together in a relationship that is called marriage. So, brethren and friends, there is an inescapable conclusion that necessarily follows. Since God conceived and originated the marriage institution and relationship, the pattern for that relationship as he gave it must be perfect because God gave it. And any time man has attempted to change or improve that pattern, he has been guilty of making a fatal mistake. Once God's pattern is abandoned, where one stops is absolutely arbitrary. We now have legalized sex marriages in the United States. This can be traced to an abandonment of God's ways in several areas, including the pattern for marriage itself. Today, brethren, this principle is fundamental. If a man can first learn and appreciate that God makes no mistakes, which he does not, then man will realize the wisdom of accepting God's plan for everything, marriage included. Those who marry or even think about getting married should learn from this passage, and first and foremost, that they're entering into a relationship that Jehovah and not man devised and established. The next point is equally obvious. Since marriage is of divine origin and since the pattern for marriage is therefore perfect, God's law must govern us in marriage itself and any discussions of the subject. That is the reason that Jesus quoted from Genesis and Matthew 19 to demonstrate that marriage is to be governed by God. When Jesus was asked, is it lawful to put a man away for every cause, it's important to notice that Jesus did not begin his response by appealing to the law of Moses. No, the Lord went back to the beginning and referred to the original marriage, showing that the union is by God's decree, and man does not have the right to interfere and separate that which God has joined together. Now we understand that in worldly matters it is our privilege to run our own businesses or to manage our own property as we see fit, provided we do it honestly. However, the marriage relationship is God's property and he has the right to rule or govern it. This he does through his word. He's the architect of marriage and no one has the right to change his plans. If the law of the state is more lenient concerning marriage and divorce and remarriage than that of God, we're taught in Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than man. And what that means is that we obey the law of the land as the New Testament teaches us to do, but only as far as it does not conflict with the law of God. When the two conflict, then we must respectfully but firmly obey the law of God. Marriage is not merely a civil contract to be made and broken often as the laws of the state allows. It is a covenant that must conform to God's law. When people learn this lesson, they will no longer say that they may divorce and remarry for any cause that the state allows, but will marry, and tragically, if the sin of fornication is committed and the innocent party can no longer live with the spouse, they will divorce and remarry only as the law of the Lord permits them. The third point pertains to the words, "and they twain shall be one flesh," in verse 5 of Matthew 19. Before engaging in a truly in-depth study of the subject, some hold to the view that one flesh referred specifically to joining together the husband and wife in sexual union, and that that act constituted or consummated the marriage. I do not believe that. As a matter of fact, I know that is not so. The sexual act is a privilege of marriage. It does not validate the marriage or make the marriage. Eve was referred to as Adam's wife before any indication of cohabitation in that sense had even occurred. Actually, she was referred to as his wife when she was brought to him. Consider with me, if you would, Matthew, the first chapter. Come with me. Matthew chapter 1, we'll read verses 18 down through 25. Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on the wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Verse 24. And Joseph, being raised from the sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and he took unto him his wife. And he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Notice that verse 19 refers to Joseph as Mary's husband before they came together. And verse 24 tells us that Mary took Joseph took unto Mary unto him as his wife, yet he did not engage in such imminent activity until after verse 25 says, "She had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Joseph and Mary were considered married by God before the sexual act. So what does the phrase one flesh mean? Well, it is a figure of speech which is simply a part put forth for the whole. Here it stands for the whole person. In other words, then two persons become as it were one person, but how does that happen? Well, I'm going to show you. In every aspect of life, one mind, one purpose, one intent. They have the same cares, the same concerns, and the same privileges. Look with me in Ephesians 5, if you would, real quick. Ephesians 5, we're going to read verses 28 and 29. Now here we see an absolutely wonderful passage that expresses the oneness in such a beautiful way. In that passage Paul wrote, beginning verse 28, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it, even as the Lord the church." Brethren, the husband is to love his wife as he loves himself. The idea is not that he should love his wife like he loves himself, or in a way similar to how he treats himself. The idea is not even that he should love her exactly as he does himself. The idea is that the husband is to love his wife as himself, because she is himself, a part of his very being. This is not love simply of duty, it's a love of nature. She is part of him. She is to receive the care he gives to himself, because she is part of his very being. That's the import of one flesh, and it encompasses so much more than the physical union. It expresses a much deeper and beautiful truth. The truth is, just a proper understanding and application of the meaning of one flesh would go a long way towards eliminating the problems that disturb and jar marriage relationships. If you would turn back with me to Matthew, the 19th chapter. Here we find the fourth point I want to consider. Verse 6. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. When a man or a woman who has a right to be married marry, they are joined together by God. In this verse, Jesus prohibits the separation of that which is thus joined. Therefore, God's will from the very first that a husband should have one living wife and a wife should have one living husband, not four or five like that man from Utah had. Look at Romans, the 7th chapter with me. Romans chapter 7. Now, while the marriage relationship is not the main point of Paul's writing here, it does tend to shed some light on the permanence of the relationship as God designed it. The verse says in verse 2, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." A couple marrying today should enter into this contract solemnly and seriously impressed by that fact. They should know and appreciate that the spirit of God's law, as well as the letter of it, when originally enacted, was that two should keep themselves both for and to each other as long as they both shall live. Now, whether a couple knows that or not entering into the relationship, they're still bound by God's law. It is God's law. And brethren and friends, you've heard me say this many times, if everyone in the world refused to listen to God's law, it would never change. It would never change. So it doesn't matter whether or not you know it, it is God's law and you will be judged by it. Back to Matthew, the 19th chapter, if you would. Now the fifth point to be considered is found in verse 9 of Matthew 19. Christ allows for divorce for only one cause, fornication. Evidently the Pharisees thought they had Jesus trapped here. After he established that God never intended for people to divorce, they wanted to know why Moses allowed divorce for any reason. Different rabbi schools held different views at that time. But Jesus answered in verses 8 and 9, "Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you," now listen now, "whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." Here then is the law of God. It's the law of God. He or she who divorces and remarries when his or her companion has not been guilty of fornication commits adultery. I want to repeat that. He or she who divorces and remarries when his or her companion has not been guilty of fornication commits adultery. That's God's law. If a man's wife has been guilty of fornication, he may divorce her with God's approval. If a woman's husband has been guilty of fornication, she may divorce him with God's approval. But when Jesus said that whosoever puts away his wife except, that's a big word, except, for the cause of fornication, he proved for all time that a man and woman may not obtain a divorce for any other reason. When people argue that they should divorce because they simply cannot get along or one mistreats the other, or any other reason, they're arguing that Christ can be ignored and that you may obtain a divorce for any one of several good and sufficient reasons, instead of for the one cause that the Lord authorized, which is fornication. The sixth point to be considered is that the one obtaining a divorce for any cause other than fornication and marrying again, thereby committing the sin of adultery, removes all hope of going to heaven unless he or she repents and changes their sinful practice. I'm going to read that again. The sixth point to be considered is that the one obtaining a divorce for any other cause other than fornication and marrying again, thereby committing the sin of adultery, listen now, removes all hopes of going to heaven unless he or she repents of that sinful practice. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul wrote these words. Verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now listen now, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of himself with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor sorcerers shall inherit the kingdom of God." And brethren, fornication it means all illicit sexual acts, and adultery is just one of them. Notice now, Paul mentions a number of different sins, including adultery, and says that they which do such, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. This really demonstrates just how serious it is to obtain a divorce for any cause except the one spiritual ground, which is fornication. He who divorces for any reason other than fornication and marries again becomes an adulterer, and the adulterer cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven if he or she continues to commit adultery. This emphasizes how important God considers that the husbands and wives remain faithful to each other for life. Now, there's another problem that needs to be considered in this study. Among those who agree that there can only be one scriptural ground for marriage after divorce, there's a widespread mistake being made. Many are teaching that you may divorce for any reason, provided that you do not marry again. But that in order to remarry, you must have the one biblical ground for divorce, that being for fornication on the part of your spouse. In other words, according to this rather common error, divorce for any good reason that you want to. If you do not remarry, but divorce only because of guilt of fornication by your companion if you do remarry. Did you understand what I said? You can divorce for any good reason you want, as long as you don't remarry. But divorce only because of the guilt of fornication by your companion if you remarry. It is true that the one who divorces for some reason other than fornication and does not remarry is not committing the sin of adultery, according to verse 9 of Matthew 19. But the one ground, brethren, the one ground of verse 9 given for divorce and remarriage is also the one ground given for divorce. Divorce for any reason except for fornication, brethren, is a sin. Now, re-examining, the passage shows that verse 9 is answering the question of verse 6. And the question of verse 6 was, is it lawful for man to put away his wife for any cause? Even though Jesus added, and shall marry another, verse 9 doesn't subtract from the fact that he was still answering the question of verse 6. No, it is not lawful for man to put away his wife for any cause. Fornication is the one ground and the only ground for divorce. Let me repeat that. Fornication is the one ground and the only ground for divorce. The object of this whole passage is to prevent divorce. Remarriage is not the subject, divorce was. To divorce for any reason other than fornication could be and would be just as much in violation of God's law as marriage and divorce and remarriage. So the only difference is that marriage without the Bible grounds for divorce would constitute adultery. But there remains only one reason for divorce, whether you remarry or not. That one reason is fornication. Some have also said, well, what about a legal separation instead of a divorce? Well, this is usually based upon 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. Let's look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll read verses 10 and 11. Paul wrote to Corinthians, he said in verse 10 of chapter 7, and to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, understand what he's saying, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. The idea is expressed that this somehow permits a separation as long as there is not a divorce and no remarriage. Well, in the first place, one who departs is violating a direct statement of the Lord in verse 10, let not the wife depart from the husband. Verse 11 is a recognition on Paul's part that some would ignore the command of the Lord. He is simply telling them not to compound the sin by marrying someone else. Now, there have been some who have tried to distinguish between a separation and a divorce. The point they're attempting to make is that a Christian can obtain a legal separation but not divorce without becoming guilty of sin. There's no such distinction made in the Scriptures. The word rendered as depart in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11 is the same word rendered put asunder or separate in Matthew 19:6. It means to separate. To separate of divorce. Be separated of divorce. And here's the sad part. God's law is not hard to understand on this subject. Men make it hard to understand. What is difficult many times is for people to be absolutely willing to submit to it. So many fail to realize that this life is but just for a short time. It's like a vapor, as James says. And at very best, you miss heaven, or hell is eternal. Heaven is eternal. Hell is eternal. Christ said a divorced woman goes to the bed of adultery if she takes a new mate, Matthew 5:32. New theories twist, and twists come and they go because evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:13. So when all is said and done and we come to the problem to be resolved by the law of God, the law of Christ, again, says in Matthew 19:9, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. That's what it says. It's very simple. This is what God's law says. The language is not ambiguous. The Holy Spirit knew exactly what to record and how to say it. No power, known or unknown, can change one word of God's law. Nobody can change it. Jane and I just the other day were talking about how many good and honest people that we know that will go to hell because they do not know or care what God's Word says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. When time is no more, and tens of thousands of adulterous marriages come before the judgment seat of Christ, and the books are opened from which the dead will be judged, the language will be the same. No doubt millions upon billions will say, "But I thought, or they told me, or I didn't know." The saddest thing about all this is that most people will not listen to anything God's Word says about divorce and remarriage. The preachers and teachers and leaders of the people insist in leading them into eternal damnation by perverting God's law. So, brethren, when a marriage is falling apart, the goal is to fix it, not destroy it. The marriage would not be in such a state in the first place if both individuals involved had walked with God as they should have. And a marriage will never, ever be fixed by leaving God out of the solution. We must not think like the world, act like the world, talk like the world. Our families should be the happiest of all. Next to being a Christian, marriage is the most beautiful and wonderful relationship that men, women can enter. Christ and His church, the husband and his wife, Ephesians 5. What a striking comparison. What potential for good is set forth there. Next to the decision concerning one's relationship with Christ, one's mate for the rest of one's life here on earth is the most important choice to make. Avoid the evil of divorce. Now, I'm well aware that some of us have relatives or close friends who may have divorced without Bible authority. And I ask you the question that Paul asked the Galatians in Galatians 4:16. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Unfortunately, we have some in our family that have divorced without biblical reason. Brethren, it is an act of kindness. It's an expression of love, a sign of sincerity to tell another the truth, even when it hurts, when it hurts the one to whom you have told it. Gospel truth, more than any other, tends to make enemies of those who tell it to erring and sinful men. This is an experience that many men have known who preach the gospel of Christ. There are many former friends who now consider anyone enemies for no reason other than they were told the truth of God's Word. There are possibly three different things about telling the truth to sinful men to make the hearers consider the bearers of truth as enemies. First, it hurts personal pride and ambition to most people. They consider it a personal attack rather than an attempt to help them. Second, it requires more sacrifice than the individual is willing to make and repent and to correct the error. It sometimes demands a complete denunciation of the very things or person that caused the sin to begin with. The third, truth is usually considered to be what one believes rather than what God says. To say that we tell someone the truth about a certain matter is not usually convincing to him because he denies that we're telling him the truth. You may experience that. I have. His view of the matter is that truth is what he already believes and error is what you're trying to get him to accept. Truth, of course, is determined by what God says and not by speculations and opinions. I, of course, do not want to be your enemy because I tell you the truth about marriage, divorce, and remarriage according to the Word of God. I pray that if you're in an unlawful marriage, that you'll take this opportunity this morning to do something about it before it's eternally too late. I pray that you will repent to God and do what His Word tells you to do so you can receive the blessings that await faithful Christians. If you're not a Christian, you need to come forward when we sing the invitation song. Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus, Son of God, and be baptized for remission of your sins. To put it very bluntly and simply, if you haven't been baptized, you cannot go to heaven. Just that simple. Brethren, these sermons are no fun to preach, but they have to be taught. And I will continue to do that. As Paul says, I told you the whole counsel of God, the whole gospel. And that's what I intend to do. I pray that you, in your mind, if you know you have to do something, that you'll do it, because eternity is so long. Heaven is so wonderful. And hell is so awful. Can we help anyone make their life right with God? If so, come now as we stand and as we sing. Brother Bill.